That's called Luther's Cradle Carol, written by Martin Luther, who himself had, I think Jack told us, 11 children and like 14 or so adopted children. He had a horde of kids, and written for children, but written from our perspective of how we love and care for children. I love Christmas because that's kind of what it's about. It's about people and children. I neglected to say John Huggett's back with us in his army uniform. And John, we welcome you back with us. And please give your whole family our best and a Merry Christmas. But getting to see you is another Christmas present for me. I told him he was about a foot shorter last time I saw him. Now he's in IT, and we can pray for him as he has reported to defend and protect our country as a serviceman. Thank you very much, John. We are in the midst of a look at Christmas, and today really is the effects of children. It's the passage, if there's a passage in the Christmas story we would love to excise from the story, this is it. Remember, we have plumbed the depths of Matthew, who creates every opportunity to connect the Christmas story with the rich story of the Old Testament. The story he was raised on, the story he memorized, the story he knew every passage of. And so we last visited these magi. They came following a star, and as we discovered, they were probably Arabs. That is, sons of Ishmael. That is, the brothers of our Jewish people. And here we see how much anger and hatred there is in this world with brother to brother. But here is an opportunity for Matthew to say what happens in Jesus is the culmination of all the world gathering back together. Even the most unlikely brother to brother that have grown up in hate and disappointment can come in love. And so these magi, these wise men who were astrologers and saw whatever the star configuration was and were following it, went to Herod. He was the tetrarch of the area. He would have been the one who would have known about the birth of a king. And so they went to counsel with him. But after he had called all of his scribes, and they went through the Old Testament and found that there was a predicted son going to be born in Bethlehem, they directed the Magi there. And the Magi left and followed the star until it came over the place where Jesus lay. And there they came in and they found a young child, and they worshipped him with gifts. We discovered last week that those gifts were probably gifts that sustained Joseph and Mary as they took Jesus to Egypt for sanctuary and refuge from Herod's anger because of what Herod does next. You know, this Christmas, my son started by asking people, what are your five favorite Christmas movies or shows? And we all began this thing. Mine are It's a Wonderful Life is the top of my list, okay? But then after consulting with others, White Christmas, Displaced, The Miracle on 34th Street. It's off my list. But then the Robert Sedakis animated Scrooge that I saw a couple years ago, I loved. And so that made my list as a contemporary version. And then it's continued with Elf and my sense of humor at the holiday time, family Christmas vacation. So those were my five, but inevitably, and all the Shane liked that one. Inevitably, in all the younger kids, there was one that came up at the top of the list, and that was How the Grinch Stole Christmas. We're going to meet a Grinch today. Not a Grinch. You remember the story. He hated Christmas and he decided to steal Christmas from Whoville. And he ends up through a kind of catastrophe stealing Christmas, but then being convicted by it and returning it, and it all ends happily. Well, the Scrooge we're going to meet today doesn't end happily. In fact, we're told he was so hated at the end of his life that he had his henchmen given orders to round up 900 of the leading citizens of Jerusalem when he died, that they would all be executed. He figured no one would mourn for him, so there was going to be much mourning if he executed these people. That's how ugly this person was. It would be an understatement to call him the Grinch. But here we hear why in the Christmas story found in Matthew 2, beginning with verse 16, the word of the Lord. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated. And he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and a loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. May God bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I haven't ever preached on this one before. Not a popular part of the Bible, certainly not a popular part of your Christmas story. But Lord, we have things to learn from Matthew and his perspective of what this child means in coming into this world, but also for our lives today as we daily live trying to seek you. Please, Lord, take the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together as you instruct us, for you are our rock and our salvation. Amen. The Herodian dynasty. Herod took over from his father, who was a prime minister, and then was called Herod the Great because he was a great builder. In fact, in historical circles, it would be said that he actually raised the economic level of Judea and certainly made Judea a name as builder all over the at that time world. But he also was a paranoid schizophrenic who probably had his first wife put away, his two of his wives killed, three of his sons killed, and was not a nice man. And at the time of his death, we'll see next week, there was a sense of relief in the land. But thank goodness, Joseph and Mary had been warned in a dream. Last week we looked at that, where Joseph was told, go to Egypt and take the child and the mother and stay there to protect them. For as the prophet says, out of Egypt I have called my son. So he was not there when this horrible massacre occurred. We have no historic declaration of this massacre. But that could be easily explained because there were massacres all the time. There are massacres today, even as there were then. And as this story goes, we've been looking at the history. And we're told in history that when Matthew was writing, there were other ideas floating around. For instance, in the book of Exodus, we're told about Moses' story. As it relates to Moses' birth, the Jewish population was increasing in Egypt. And so the Pharaoh sensed a threat to his land, and so he persecuted this Jewish minority through forced labor. But he saw that they continued to prosper, and so he gave orders that the newborn male children were to be killed. And remember the story, Moses was taken by his midwife and put in a little basket covered with tar and set in the Nile River. And there Pharaoh's daughter found him, and he was adopted and raised in the courts of the very Pharaoh that had ordered his death. But we discovered that in the antiquities, Flavius Josephus had also heard a story, but it was a little different. In the Moses Haggadah, it says that learned men had prophesied to Pharaoh that a boy would be born of the Hebrew blood at around this time, who would later in life put an end to Egyptian domination and make the Israelites powerful. At this, the king ordered that all Hebrew boys be thrown into the river and killed at birth. Doesn't that sound similar? You see, Matthew's pointing out the similarities between the heritage that he grew up with, his Hebrew tradition, and what happened at Jesus' birth. And he saw, if you will, a new history of the Hebrew people beginning afresh as Jesus is born and returns from Egypt into the Holy Land. You see, it even reflects on the prophetic vision he used last week. Out of Egypt I've called my son. In Hosea's time, remember, Hosea was the prophet who was told to marry a prostitute. And Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea. Hosea was a righteous prophet, but this woman wandered off, left him repeatedly, left her children with him as she went off and played around. And God told Hosea, go back, for that is what I have done to Israel. I have such love for Israel, I will never abandon Israel. And here once again, Matthew, as the author, is seeing the connection. The love of Yahweh, the God, is so great that he continues to come to the Israelite people. And here he comes anew, in a new way, with that same message of love and concern. And yet, this story is contaminated. It's contaminated by us, by people. In our book of confessions, the Confession of 1967 has a section called The Sin of Man, and it describes sin. And excuse me, in that time, even though that the very point of this was women's rights and the social turmoil that our nation was going through, they still used masculine language. In sin, men and women claimed mastery over their own lives, turn against God and their fellow human beings, and become exploiters and despoilers of the world. And they lose their humanity in futile striving and are left in rebellion, despair, and isolation. The great historian and biblical expositor, Kenneth Bailey, asks a question. He says, why did Matthew think it was important to record this unspeakably brutal act? And then he answers with another question. He says, was it because love had an inexpressible incarnation at the same time and in the same place? You see, if we ever separate out God's love into a world where everything's nice on Christmas Eve and there's no pain, then that love becomes trivial. Love becomes real when love becomes a balm of Gilead to a sin-sick world. Love becomes real when we express it in places where there is horror. And so we think back of the horror, not only of that event at the birth of Jesus, but during the 20th century, Armenians killed by Turks in 1915, of Jews and other groups such as Gypsies by Hitler, of Cambodians by the Khmer Rouge, of the Kurds of northern Iraq by Saddam Hussein, of the Tutsi of Rwanda by the Hutu, and of the Croats, Muslims, and Albanians of Kosovo by the Serbs. In every case except for Kosovo, the international community and its Western leaders have failed to act in time. At least that was the opening sentence of Brian Erhardt's Shameful Neglect, a review of a book by Samantha Powers called A Problem from Hell, America and the Age of Genocide. More people have been killed in this last century than all other centuries combined. We now have the ability to kill faster, better, and more efficiently. But it was that way in Jesus' day, too. There was horror. In fact, the response to horror is pain. People are hurt. So again, Matthew quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes Rachel, who was, if you recall, the wife of Jacob. Now, Rachel was the one that, remember, Jacob said to her father, "I want to marry Rachel." And he goes, "Okay, you can work for her for 7 years." And so he worked 7 years. And on the wedding night, he was so excited. And he went into the tent and he discovered that her father had switched her older sister. And he said, "Now you've slept with her, so she's yours." He says, "But I didn't contract for Leah. I contracted for Rachel." I know, but, you know, we have to marry off the eldest first." "But that's unfair." I know, but that's the way it is. "I'll tell you what, though. You can work another 7 years and have Rachel." So he did. Now imagine that family. Okay? Through that family came the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was that Leah was the fertile one. So Rachel was not only shamed by her older sister being married first and to the love of her life, but she further was embarrassed that she couldn't bear him children until later. And then the last two, Joseph, who we've talked about, and Benjamin, become the prodigies. Do you know what's interesting? When the Israelites entered the promised land, each tribe was given a certain amount of property, except for the Levite tribe. They were the priests. Guess where Benjamin and Joseph's land was? It was near Bethlehem. Was Rachel crying again for her children? Because at Jesus' birth, her sons were killed. Or was it that as Rachel had cried before, when they deported the northern kingdom into exile, and then later deported the southern kingdom into exile, and her tears, recorded by the prophet, are recorded as tears lamenting the fall of God's kingdom. And here it was again. Another blow. Children being massacred. You know, it was said by one commentator, "Those who begin by hating the child end by hurting children." If no other phrase catches you this morning, I think that's a brilliant observation. Those who begin by hating the child end by hurting children. Now, I don't know that that's universal. I think there are good people who don't really think much of Jesus. But I think to hate Jesus is a different animal. Because I think, like Scrooge, when hate consumes you, there's no place until that hate becomes broken. And the heart becomes open. You know, the murder of the innocents, of any innocent children, including Sandy Hook. Another incident where Rachel weeps. It's horrible. And it causes us to reflect on God. How is there a good God who allows a suffering world? It's a solid question. It's a basic question that's the very point of theology. The question in theological circles is called the theodicy question. It's often put like this. If God is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-loving, then why does God allow evil and suffering to run rampant in the world? You ever ask that question? I think without the human experience, we could avoid that question. But being a pastor, it shows itself when I'm called to a hospital where a hopeful mother is prepared to give birth and delivers a stillborn child. And all of a sudden, the hopes and expectations and excitement of the family are turned to the deepest, hardest sorrow and anger. Or when I'm called to the home of a young man whose fiance has been killed by a drunk driver in a car accident. Those situations are awful. Where is God? In Matthew, we might too easily come to the conclusion that the killing of the innocent children is part of God's plan, part of His plan for salvation of humanity. But I don't believe that at all. And in Christian tradition, thoughtful men and women have wrestled with this question. In the 5th century, Bishop Augustine is probably offered the most common answer to it. Augustine has left us with the idea that sin, and hence suffering and evil, came into the world through the sin of Adam, influenced by Satan. And Adam and Eve disobeyed God and opened a floodgate on sin, suffering, and natural disaster. Then cast out from Eden, each human life becomes an existence of blood, sweat, and tears. According to this view, then, each of us, even before we lift a finger, participates in what he calls original sin. That is, the sin of Adam and Eve. According to Augustine, there is no innocent suffering because each of us is connected through past generations through the sin of Adam. And only the only escape, Augustine says, is salvation in Christ as it's lived out through the baptism and membership of the church. He wrote this in the 5th century, and that thinking has held sway over most of the Western church till today. But there was an earlier thinker in the church in the 2nd century, Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyons, who proposed a very different idea. For Irenaeus, he saw the brokenness and the incompleteness of the world because creation is on a path of growth towards maturity. He said this growth can only emerge through the interaction of good and evil. Because we have to have some choices to make to be able to evolve. For human beings, life is about the gradual transition toward godliness. Could not God have created a perfect humanity from the beginning and avoided all this? Well, Irenaeus would answer no. Because what he would have answered was a little different. He would have said, an analogy is like a mother who is able to offer any food to her infant. But the infant's not able to receive a great steak that's in butter sauce with a little bit of blue cheese melted over it, accompanied by a little good Cabernet. Not because the mother can't offer it, but because the child can't receive it yet. They eat that pasty stuff. That stuff that's already ground up. That stuff that has no texture at all or taste, in my opinion. But it sustains them until they grow to where they can get other foods. They grow toward maturity. He says, we're not capable of understanding everything yet. Now, the problem is these kinds of arguments are very good philosophically, but they don't help us in times of crisis. I've never gone to a hospital, which I've had to do now twice in my life, and said to a horribly disappointed and sad family, well, you know, there's sin in the world and it grows. And we can choose to have it grow less or not. Not comforting. And who in here hasn't found themselves asking at some point, what did I do to deserve this catastrophe? Or why me, God? As if some punishment is the result of a wrongdoing on our part. All we have to do is read the account of Job in the Bible to hear that that was the prevailing idea of all humanity. But it wasn't God's answer. And all I can do is wrestle with this Jesus that was born. And you know, there are two incidents in Jesus' life that directly approach this issue. The first is found in the 9th chapter of John when the disciples come across a blind man. And they look over and they've got compassion, but the only question they can muster to ask Jesus is, who sinned that this man must be born blind? Was it his sin? Did he do something wrong? Or was it his parents? Now, perhaps Augustine would have responded that it was the result of Adam's sin. Irenaeus may have pointed to the yet imperfect state of creation. But for Jesus, the answer was quite clear. He said, neither. He is blind so that the works of God might be done. Maybe this, though it doesn't answer the question, it's a puzzling answer. But maybe this says that what Jesus looks for is in a broken world, how can we heal? The possibilities of dealing with evil and suffering. Not a magical solution, but a possibility. And then one other incident from Jesus' life. It's when he's put on the cross. And he utters those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, in Aramaic. And we've studied that to know that not only was it a cry of pain, but it also referenced Psalm 22. And if you read all of Psalm 22, you know it starts out with a horrible plea for relief from pain. I can count all my bones. They stand staring and gazing at me. They part my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing. The bulls surround me. The dogs are going to eat me. But then later, in that same psalm, the psalmist declares, O Lord, do not stand far off, for you are my helper and my strength. You know, when Lila was doing the lesson from life today and told the kids to pray, I ask myself the question, why? Why as a kid should I pray? What really happens in prayer? And I thought to myself, well, God listens. God listens when we talk. How awesome is that? And God has promised to be with us. And God has intervened in my prayers enough that I keep praying. but not always. Some theologians have said he says wait sometimes. And he says no sometimes. But I think to myself, here is Jesus on the cross in pain. And what does he do? He talks to his Father. And he says, oh Lord, don't stand off from me. This is when I need you the closest to me. I need to talk to you. I don't even feel like talking to you. But I need to. And then he says, as he ends the psalm, but he has saved my life for himself. And me and my posterity shall serve him. There's a process of healing that goes on in Jesus as he's on that cross. It's a process of recognition that in our deepest pain, God can walk with us. Sandy Hook. Right after that, several of you sent me a wonderful poem that's going around the internet. Written supposedly by one of the children who was killed in that horrible massacre. A massacre of the innocent. And it said, don't be afraid, Mommy and Daddy, because I'm okay. And it goes on to describe the Savior, Jesus, who's with her, showing her around heaven and loving her. And I almost showed it. But I thought to myself, I don't want to sugarcoat the pain that some of those families are going through. By the hope that I believe in. By the hope that I know can be found there. Because that too is a process. And all of us gather together as the church because we help one another through that process. Evil is in the world even at Jesus' birthday. Evil is in our hearts and lives, even as good is in our hearts and lives. As one of my Sunday school teachers taught me earlier, there are two dogs in a fight, which one wins? After being puzzled for a while, the class looked at one another and we said, I don't know, give us the answer. This is the one you feed, because it's stronger. The good and the evil is there. But the one that wins is the one that we feed. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that your love is there, even at times of horrid pain. And I would pray, God, that as we go into 2013, I pray for the healing of this planet. The healing ecologically, the healing in spirit, but most of all, the healing that protects children from hunger and homelessness and starvation and alienation. And I pray, God, that you would work through us, help us to feed the right dog in our lives, and help the leaders of the nations and the people guide us to a better world, because that's your vision. And I thank you that our Savior is not above coming into a world that's so sick and is so powerful that he can bring the winning power. And I pray this in your name, Lord.